Well, good morning. I do know that some of our congregation is traveling today. We have folks in Missouri and Ohio and Michigan, and it's going to be a busy travel weekend too, and so we'll pray for them. Some of you know that a few weeks ago a movie came out called Dunkirk. Who's seen Dunkirk? Okay, a few have seen it. And it was highly acclaimed, and I think as cinematography and as the intent of the movie makers, I believe, was to have the audience understand what it felt like to be there. I think they succeeded fabulously. But I will tell you that when it was over, I felt kind of empty. And I felt kind of empty because I knew that the Dunkirk story was a pivotal point that the history of the world turned on. Had the Dunkirk rescue not happened, then the British and French militaries were done for. And the war in the West, Hitler's attempt to take over Europe, would have been completed. And it's just that enormous. One of the things that occurred that we never heard about, and we didn't, this was the thing, in making a movie, you can't tell everything. But one of the things that happened was Winston Churchill called the nation to prayer. When this became apparent that disaster loomed, he called the nation to prayer. And I've read many, many articles that make a reference to the miracle of Dunkirk and a sense that God intervened here and it was his hand that rescued the military. Some estimate as many as 388,000. It was well over 300,000, almost 400,000. If they're captured, that's the end of it. Yet, for some reason, Hitler stopped his attack. And the discussions of why he's done that are just all over the board. And we're not going to get into that. But I believe that the prayers, the desperate, humble prayers of the people saved their nation. Sue and I had a real privilege last week. I have a 79-year-old sister who works full-time, and she has clients in New York City. And she didn't want to go alone, so she asked us to go with her. And she's very generous and made that possible. So there we were. And when I was there, we're on Manhattan, and, you know, they're just really, except for Central Park, there just really isn't a whole lot of green space there. It's just a building, just adjacent. And that's the way it is. And it's an interesting thing for a country boy to go there. But I recalled something, that during the war between the states, a revival, interestingly, revivals sprang up in the North and primarily in New York City and in the South. Throughout the South, revivals sprang up. In fact, there was one situation where it was estimated that 35,000 Confederate troops became Christians at a service one night before a big battle. It was a very intense, difficult, painful time. But in New York City, where we were, in those days, the cafes and the restaurants and the tea shops and the coffee shops at noon shut down their business and they became prayer places. And the stories are that prayer would just break out and people from the streets would come in, and these things were just so fabulously spirit-controlled. And I look at that and I think, God, you're calling your people to pray. And that's a beautiful thing. Today has been declared a national day of prayer for the horror that is Houston. And we have extended family in Houston. Some of you probably do as well. And we do need to pray for that. We prayed for it last week. our brother Eric Iron, who was a part of this church for a long time, whose dad owns the farm where we have our fall festival, if you've been to that, is down there, and he's doing a fabulous job of reporting what's going on down there. He's a really beautiful human being. But it's rough. I can just imagine that it's hard for the people who are there to look forward and think that it can be how they knew it before again. So let's pray for them, and please join me in prayer. Dear God, there are things that come upon us that we could never have anticipated. That's the story of our personal lives, and that's the story of our national life. This is a tragedy. This is a difficulty. This is a test of your people, this situation in South Texas and now Louisiana. Lord, there are literally millions of people who are without now, and there are millions of your people who are trying to make a difference and bring relief. And I mean millions. That's a very large area, and there are millions of your people. We are in a beautiful day. It's dry, and it's easy to forget this. But Lord, we're not forgetting it. And we know that this is somehow filtered through your sovereign hands that this would happen. And so we pray. We pray that even now, people who need to be rescued would be rescued. That even now, people who are so tired would be given a fresh breath of strength and energy. Lord, that even now, medicines and food and clothes would be brought to people who without these reliefs would maybe get sick and die. Lord, and somehow bring comfort. And I think of Noah, and his name means comfort. Lord, bring comfort to the masses who are suffering. One of the things that we've seen happen is that lines of division have just broken down. And isn't that something? Lord, teach us to love each other, to care for each other. Maybe even our work here with Abundant Life Ministries is a microcosm of that, that we would love them so they can serve others in a similar way. Lord, teach us. And if we are to give, if we are to engage, move us to do that. And thank you, Lord, for loving your world to the point of redeeming it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, Sue and I were gone, and I have not been part of the pastoral search. That was some wisdom that I was given when I took a church planting class. Some people say, why aren't you in the middle of it? And I say, I don't want to be in this decision. I want this decision to be the people who are going to be served. And so we didn't know what had transpired on Monday night, but we were praying. And I felt led to send a letter to everybody on the board that I really believe the Lord had me send, and it's about patience and love and having a big picture understanding of things, and that's what I hear is happening. We didn't know what had even happened, and then Chris called me the next day because I just think he needed to talk to his pastor, be honest with you, and we talked and talked. And that's how I found out what had transpired. But Bob asked for prayer. Trust me, the enemy of our souls does not want this to be a unified group of people. The enemy of our souls does not want joy to break out, but would rather see us struggle. I really believe that when the call is made to someone, it will be joyful. And it will be, if not unanimous, nearly unanimous. And I think that there's a learning thing in all of this. So we will continue to pray and hope and know that God cares about this more than we do. And so that's a great, great encouragement. Last week, Ben led worship. Where's Ben? Hi, Ben. And when he was leading worship, he said something about, he asked a really important question. The important question is, how do you view the flood? And he said, I think it's important we view the flood as a redemptive act. And that really is important. And that really is what we're going to do. Was it judgment? Tremendously, overwhelmingly, it was judgment. But was it redemption? Tremendously, overwhelmingly, it was redemption. So we're going to try to make this thing work today. Looky there. Can we hit the... Yeah, thanks. Bob, could you hit a front light, please? Candy can. Thank you. Appreciate it. So today we're going to look at the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we're going to talk about the person of Noah. We're going to talk about the flood itself. And then we're going to talk about the post-flood. But here's the thing that I want us to recognize. And here's the thing that I have to say to you. The theories about the flood are as wide and varied as anything you'll ever study. And if you want to just go online and say, what was the world like before the flood, you'll get, every one of them will be a little different take on it. I think that we have to be so humble when we approach this subject. I think this, and I think this about everything, that the Word of God needs to speak to us. That we don't just take this story and then just build a whole monolithic theology off of it. No, just let the Word of God speak to us. We are going to make some, not assertions, but we're going to look at some possibilities about the flood, or the pre-flood especially. But we have to be humble in this. And I don't think any of us can walk out of here and say, well, I know how it was. And I know exactly what happened. And I know how big the flood was. And I know what the flood did and so on. But I think generally we can see what God is doing, what this teaches us about the character of God, and how God has used this redemptively. And we'll get into some of that next week as well. This is a big thing to deal with. But we humbly approach this subject. Now, what was the world like before the flood based on what the Bible tells us? Well, there are several key things. One of the things that we talked about last week that is an interesting reality is that people lived hundreds of years. And you can say, well, no, they just added things up differently. No, you can't say that. And you can't say that because the scriptures teach us that God changed the length of days to 120 years. And then we see later he changed it to 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. So we're talking years. And so we're talking about people, some of the most prominent people in this story who lived hundreds, 700, 800, 900 years. How could that be? How could you live that long? Well, all kinds of ideas about it, you know. If you're reading an article that someone who's really into food wrote, they would say that man was eating only the purest fruits and vegetables that the earth ever produced. And man was not yet eating meat. And I think that's true. But does that give you nine times the life you'd have? I don't know. I think one of the interesting discussions is, what about the DNA of mankind at this time? In fact, this is a discussion I had with my sister last week. What was the DNA of early man? Was it muddled? Was it mixed up and struggling in any way to keep purity? No, not at all. It was very pure. And if there's anything I think life is teaching Sue and me, it's that for all that we do that's important to try to stay healthy and to fight sickness and disease and so on, there really is nothing more important than your DNA. You know, I know people, I know relatives who smoked a ton, who just ate lard like it was butter. They did. Drank coffee, and my mother-in-law is 92 and could beat me in a dash. She drinks coffee like it's oxygen. You know, it's amazing. What's going on here? I think the DNA, your genetic makeup determines so much of your life. Dr. Dalbeck, would you agree with that? Thank you. I want you to try to quiet down a little bit. That was a little loud. Okay. So that's an issue. But here's another interesting issue. Many creationists, and by the way, the Kaufmans this weekend are at that creation museum down by Cincinnati, if it's in Kentucky or something, but that giant one, they're there, and I look for their report. Creationists say that the whole nature of the Earth's axis and it's tilting. So you know now that Earth is tilted on its axis, and that's why we have seasons. The creationists would say it wasn't that way, that the Earth sat straight on its axis, and that that affected things such as ultraviolet rays, things such as weather phenomenon that is difficult to deal with, and that whole thing. Now, in all of this, there's another thing, and we'll get to this in a little bit, but I'll say it now, that there were not the difficulties of travel on foot that the world presents now. Yes, there were mountains and hills. No, there were not the Himalayas. No, there were not the Alps. No, there were not the Rocky Mountains. Because even non-believing geologists would say these all came about through enormous geological changes that forced up these mountain chains and forged out rivers and oceans and stuff. And there are even some of these folks who would say that the whole continental shift that has happened after or even during the flood. That before the flood, the continents were arranged differently. And so we don't know. We don't know that. But that's an interesting projection. Were there, for instance, dinosaurs before the flood? The answer is yes. There's no question there were dinosaurs, and that's something that we should rest in and be okay with. Okay, so let's start reading, and I want us to get to this 7 days announcement. So Genesis 6. Verse 9. Now this is important. Remember we had these are the generations of Adam. Well, now we have these are the generations of Noah. And so Moses is making a distinction. He had this whole segment of mankind as Adam's, and now this is Noah's. And And how appropriate is that? Well, it's this appropriate. Friends, we're descended from both. But we need to understand that we're descended from Noah. We're descended from his family, all of us, every one of us. And that's a powerful thing. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That's a beautiful thing. Noah had a rapport with God that the Bible says governed his life and brought him blessing. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And I've thought about that verse so much. I don't think we can possibly understand how corrupt the world was. I don't think we can possibly get how violent the world had become. We read last week that men or angels, we don't know which, or demons rather, would see a woman and would take her. They were seizing women. There wasn't any kind relationship here. Things had fallen to a degree that caused God to take a deep breath, to take a deep breath and say, I will redeem this. But in this redemption, there will be truth. And in the truth, there will be judgment. And in the judgment, there will be death. And so, he said, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Oh. Is that all? That's immense and overwhelming. And welcome, Seth. Yay. Doing great. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Some people have suggested that gopher wood is acacia, which is a kind of tree that even we have here. So, gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. What is pitch? Tar. That's right. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. A cubit is essentially 18 inches. So 300 cubits is 450 feet. All right? And so you got the height and the width and all that. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it lower, second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. That's an important sentence. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, there's a line that we went over there, and we didn't make much of it, but I want to make something of it. And the line is in verse 17 when he says, "All flesh in which is the breath of life." The breath of life. When you see that phrase, does it bring to mind the Bible? Does it bring to mind that I've heard this before? I've read this before. This understanding is something that's very important to God. I hope that that's beginning to happen in us. That we understand that the very breath of life is not only understood by God, but it's given by God. And God had given the breath of life to humanity, but also to creatures. And he's saying they're all going to disappear. Because the breath of life, remember when creation happened, and in the second creation account, we have that scintillating story of God breathing life into Adam's nostrils. This was God giving the very thing that would bring the world into action, that would make it have energy, life. And it comes from God. And I believe here God is saying, I am going to snuff out the breath of all this rebellion, even in the animals. And again, I don't know what that means. But it means that he's going to do it. That the breath of life is the significant quality in the living things. And he's going to do away with it. Now back to the previous slide. The 7 days announcement. So then let's start with chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days," now this is the 7 days announcement, "for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, friends, we have witnessed in our own days here the devastation that several days of rain can bring. A whole city just brought to paralysis, but more than that, whole city, a whole area that's huge just brought to its knees from several days' rain. But here's something else that happened with the flood. Remember that one of the theories of the pre-flood is that, well, I shouldn't say remember because I didn't tell you. So hear this. One of the theories of the pre-flood is that existence was in a canopy of protective atmosphere that included a rather greenhouse effect. And that people lived in this, and this too protected them from harmful things. But that it meant that the temperature was perfect, the humidity was perfect. And when God declares the flood, he is saying, we're going to have condensation here. And the condensation is going to come from the atmosphere, and that is rain. And it rained and it rained. But that's not all that happened, friends. He opened the floodgates underneath the earth. Act of God. From beneath the earth, these storehouses of water, which we have today, right? The storehouses of water came up. The water came down. And this was a deluge. This was beyond anything the earth has seen before or since. And it created a covering of water over every created thing. Remember what I said? We didn't have the high mountains. We had hills. And it came up that high. And that is not hard to envision with the springs, the underground lakes, and so on. Here's an interesting reality if you want to do some snooping on this. Just south of town is a wonderful, wonderful resource about geology. It's the Funk's historical geological place. Who's been there? I think Mike has been there. Yeah, good. I'm glad you've been there. To go there for me was to step back into Genesis. Now, the curator of the museum is a believer. But what he does is he shows you fossils. He shows you petrified wood. And he shows you things that he says, we know that this came from there. For instance, fossils of sea creatures from the highest peaks. Now, friends, how did they get there? I assert to you that these sea creatures were in the floodwaters, and when the mountains hove up, they were laid bare and they died there. It's not just one or two, it's millions. It's shellfish. And these are at the tops of mountains. There had to be a time of water to the extent that it's a lake or a sea or an ocean, and that all this is now carried up. It could be carried up by a volcano. It could be carried up by the movement of the Earth's crust, but we believe this is what happened. Interesting to me that there's a 7 days announcement. Seven, we learn, is God's perfect number. He has, through Noah, made a statement that something's coming. And we've seen the plays or heard the dialogue about people mocking Noah. What are you doing? Because while they're all carrying on living in sin, Noah is at work preparing to save humankind. God chose to have his final warning be a 7-day warning. It's the time of a week. It's God's number. And throughout the Bible, he uses seven like he uses 40. Very interesting. Let's continue on a little bit, and then we'll stop for this week and go on to the next. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Now, up in at the end of chapter 6, we have this statement in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, it says, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And I believe that God had imputed in these surviving creatures a migration to Noah. He couldn't go out and get everything. I believe they came to him, and that God superintended over all this, and that he had to be able to feed them and care for them, but he didn't have to gather them, and I think that's an important thing. Okay, I think we're going to stop there just because there's so much more, and we have time in future weeks. So 7 days announcement, the breath of life. Oh, then we're going to have Noah. He built him an arky. You know the song? In this consideration of, was this real? I want us to remember what Jesus said that Keith DeSelms read to us last week. Keith read Jesus talking about as in the days of Noah. And Jesus is talking about his return. Jesus also said at the Last Supper that he would not drink again of the fruit of this vine until he drinks it with us in the kingdom. Wow, what a thing. But I wanted to read to you something that Peter says. Now, just how important was the flood and was the immensity of God's person and his statement to the apostles, to the church? This is from 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I am stirring up your sincere mind. That's what I'm trying to do with you today. I love this line. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. It's good that scoffers come with scoffing, I think. Following their own sinful desires. They will say, hey, where's the promise of his coming? You know, George Bernard Shaw was a brilliant man and really one of the most outspokenly expressive brilliant minds of his time. And he said, I would be a Christian except that he hasn't come back. And I don't think he's coming. He was saying, where's the promise of his coming? Because his teaching is the best. His teaching is the way to build a society. And we should abide by his teaching, but I can't be a Christian because he hasn't come back. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Soon I went to a conference when we were in college, and the speaker for this particular part was talking about evolution. And he said, this is a statement about believing that time started and that whatever has transpired has been evolutionary and that God, there's no God that ever stepped in and did anything significant. And that's what people do say. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And didn't we learn in Genesis 1:2 that water covered everything on earth? The face of the deep. The deep is water. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What's he talking about? What's Peter reminding people? The flood. Peter is saying, don't forget the flood. Don't forget this, that God's mercy is so rich, and God's wrath is so pure. And God's wrath is to come. I think it's really critical in the lives of the leadership of this church that we understand that. and that we don't just preach a wrathless future, but we preach a redemptive future. Redeemed from what? Redeemed from the wrath to come. Bob, would you join me?